It's time for us to begin our study for this evening. If you open your Bibles up to the second half of the work of the Chronicler, or Chronicles chapter 2, or part 2, chapter 21, or however you want to speak to it, we'll get to there in just a second. But we will be in 2 Chronicles chapter 21 through 24 this evening. Before we get into our study, though, Norris has our opening prayer, and so Norris, would you lead that for us, please?
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful unto you for this day. We're so thankful, Father, that you allowed each one of us to come here safely tonight to study your word. Be with Philip as he direct our mind in this study, Father, that you will get him a remembrance of the thing that he had prepared and studied, that we will listen close, attend those things, and apply in our life. We pray that you will be with the teachers and the students in the back, Father, also, that you will be with them and help them to have a productive class. We're so thankful, Father, for all you do for us and all you've done for us in this life, and we pray that you will continue to bless us with the things that we need to continue to sustain our life in this life. We pray that you will continue to be with our members that have been having ongoing illness, Father. We pray that you will be with them and comfort them, and if it be your will, that you will heal them and bring them back to the next appointed time. We pray now that you will be with us and bless our midweek Bible study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, again, we are in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, or however you would like to refer to it, will be just fine. And we're continuing to build this picture of what God is trying to teach us in this text. A couple things that are also of importance to us is to remind ourselves that it is part of the larger historical block of books of our Hebrew Bible or our Old Testament. That means it's going to have to fit in all of those narratives in very effective ways. Something to tie with that is that what we consider the work of the prophets also at times includes historical information that's not included in these same narratives. An example would be a lot of the minor prophets include some details. Daniel is very historically rich as much as it is trying to tell us some of the prophetic activity that takes place. And so this, sometimes I think we make these distinctions and say, these books are history books and these books are prophetic books. And we sometimes then miss some of the things that are going on, because all the history books aren't just designed to teach us history. And all the prophetic books aren't just to tell us about what God can foresee or what God declares, which is the two basic areas of prophetic activity, God's foretelling and God's forthtelling. So here, when we're looking at this, we're going to be looking at a series of reigns. But to a degree, they have one basic sad end, in that Judah becomes like the rest of Israel. And that's why this is doing more than just giving us history. It's giving us commentary about history as well. How many of you have recently watched on television or in person a sporting event where they've got somebody chirping at you the whole time, telling you about everything? How many of you have seen that? Raise your hand. This is like a brazen, like you've watched TV, you've seen a sports game, you've listened to the announcer, maybe you listened to the game on radio, which some of us still do, to listen to sporting events, and that guy's telling everything. Well, in the process of doing that, they tell us about everybody, right? Tom Glavine stepping up, he's coming out of the bullpen or whatever, and he's going to do this. Or it's Nolan Ryan, and Nolan Ryan is can throw a fastball X miles per hour. And they tell us all this stuff before they even get there. These texts do the same thing. This narrative from history tell us everything, much at times, just like the analyst and the color commentary that goes on in a sporting event, because you'll see them add a little blurb. You know, back in such and such a time. Or They are telling us about the whole big event. And right now, the big is the beginning into the World Series, right? That's the big. And so that's a big thing there. Well, that's taking place in here as well. And we'll see a little bit of that as we pay attention to the series of events that go down. Of importance for us right now, there are three kind of segments we're going to look at that are all attached to various kings. We get Jehoram in chapter 21. We get Ahaziah or Haziah in chapter 22. And then we get Joash, who shows up in chapter 23. And those are going to have different levels of interaction with the history of Israel, but they're going to connect to some things. So before, I suggested that we can think of Samuel's and Kings, those two books, which are four books put together, as telling us that the king should be like David the warrior, right? Because that's kind of what that emphasizes in those stories, is that good kings are victorious in combat. That's kind of what that story tells. And then Chronicles, there's really a more narrow definition of good king, bad king. And it has very little to do with their military or financial success, right? David's military success, Solomon, financial success. Are those given a lot of time in Chronicles? Like, they spent a lot of whole effort telling us about all that? No, but do we have a method to determine what the chronicler suggests is a good king? Yeah, what's that method? We can kind of hone back into it.
Not worshiping idols is a big
thing. Yeah, idols, big deal. It's either going to say, like, he went back to the faith of his fathers and tore down the idols, or it says it in the reverse. He tore down the idols and he restored practice of worship in Israel. That's like point number one. And the second one is kind of practical, but it's consistent. Before they act, they talk to God. When that happens, the chronicler says, some way for us to determine this is a good king. This person is doing what's right in the sight of the Lord. That's the metric. There are some smaller details to it. The last one is not as consistent, but it certainly is obvious. The closer they get to a 40-year reign, the more likely they are to be a good king. It's not exclusive, but it's an observation. At that point, it's an observation. If they reign 40 years, it seems like they're a good king. If they reign a lot less, they're not a very good king at all. And that kind of seems to be consistent. That is because, in part, this text emphasizes the priestly side of leadership. This is that our king, forthcoming, will have a value like a priest would. He will be a king who honors God and honors righteous behavior and follows the law. And so you now have two stories that God is telling us that both lead to the time of our Second Temple period, where Israel should be looking for a new king, and they now have two kind of kings to think about. And instead of doing what God does, is merge them together, Israel tends to pick. And they pick, we want a king more like David. In fact, they actually want a puppet king. This is the leadership in Israel by the time Jesus gets there. But they want a king like all the other nations. They want another Davidic king. And God gives them a Davidic king who also is a priest, but after an entirely different order. And Jesus kind of subverts their expectations that way. So let's start paying attention then to our three stories that are changing the remnant. Because this is all now going to be kind of pushing us towards the outcome of all of Israel going into captivity. If you're really concerned with our timeline and date settings, we're getting close to the full collapse of Israel, where you're going to have three groups go into captivity. And then you're going to have our Daniel exilic period, and you'll have three returns back out of captivity. And so we're getting closer and closer to that fateful crushing from Assyria / Babylon who come in. Les?
Yeah, it's kind of interesting. I've been reading a couple of weeks in Jeremiah, and it's just kind of ended up being the summation of all of what's going on with all these kings and up to the point of going into Babylonian captivity.
Right. Right. And the major prophets actually are the next study section for our adult space, is to add our major prophets next for our Old Testament studies and then continue through Acts. And so that will be kind of happening up or coming, which does summarize this. Lamentations, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they all tell us this tale from the third and fourth kind of angle production of seeing it from God's side, but also sometimes seeing it from the oppressed side, the righteous heart of Israel, who did not bend the knee to the nations and the idols, also feels this differently than everyone else does. Okay, so chapter 21 with our Jehoram, who reigns in Israel. There's two segments in the chapter. One goes in verses about verse 1, verse 2, all the way through verse 7. And then the consequential sections, the punishment, is chapter 21, verses 8 and following. But right now, let's just pay attention to that first chunk. And I'm going to read this portion for us tonight, starting right now in verse 2. Speaking, we'll start in verse 1. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael, Shephiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver, gold, valuable possessions, together with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. When Jehoram had ascended to the throne of his father and was established, he killed all of his brothers with the sword and also some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant he had made with David. And since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. And so you've got this very typical Israelite story. And that's a sad reality. This is not a surprise, right? Where one of the sons becomes king and kills the rest? Is that a thing that is inherent to Israel, or had they adopted it from somewhere else? Yeah, let's think about that for a second. We can easily say that seems like all the other nations around them. But let's walk through the history of God's people. In our biblical text, what is the first sin outside the garden?
Murder.
For what reason? What's the reason for murder in Cain and Abel?
Jealousy
between whom? Brothers. How often does that story repeat from Cain and Abel to Jesus? Does it surprise you when it happens? Is it like a plot twist that you did not expect? Unfortunately, no, it's not the case. In fact, we almost become conditioned to wait to see when do the brothers fight. Like, it becomes like an expected thing. It's like, when it doesn't happen, that seems like a plot twist. Like, oh, what do you mean that Judah came back and reconciled and basically spiritually saved Joseph? Because when Judah comes back to Joseph, Joseph is straight on Egyptian. He dresses like one. He acts like one. He's so convincing his own family can't figure out that he is one. And in fact, his entire method seems to test and see, are they here to kill me again? Are they going to toss me in another pit? And Judah doesn't do all those things. And Joseph, it seems like he's about to. And so Judah almost saves that whole family tree in some ways. Even though back in the beginning, Judah was also part of the problem. Like there's a double aspect to that. That Judah wasn't like guiltless in Joseph being tossed into slavery. Although he saved him then too. But not just fully. So with that kind of thing going on, we don't get surprised. And God's hand is narrated to us here. That's the color commentary part of the chronicler coming in and saying, look, there was a penalty on the play, and the penalty ought to be completely clearing everybody off the field. But because of a standing promise made before the game started, God wasn't going to do that. That's what's kind of going on there when we read the story. We're reading this to us that says, hey. And then the next section of it, verses 8 through the end of chapter 20 or 21, basically tell about the consequences to this. The highlight for us, though, I think, at least on the sense of time to see how the story plays out, is to pay attention to at least two details. One, because it's highlighted for us, is whom he chose to marry. Like, that's a big deal. It's not as narratively noted in Chronicles like it is in Kings, but it's a big deal. Secondly, is that this is described as a moral shift, because these kings, who weren't like Israel, apparently by this point, the writer, the narrator, who is speaking in the place of a divine conduit here, saying, this is what you should know, they're now like Israel. And in this case, that's not a good thing. Judah was the remnant, and now not so much. So let's think for a moment, what does that tell you about this idea of marrying a daughter of Ahab? What's going on with that? What's some of the biblical stories that might be important for us? Very likely implies some level of contract going on. Like this is a treaty sometimes when these marriages take place. So we got to pay attention to, hey, like, what is being said by that? Is this marriage really trying to bind us to Ahab? And to, by extension, Jezebel, like all of that? But, which is also really the second half of this, because this marriage influences the God view, the theology of the king. Because that's a common statement, that going this direction, once we see Ahab in the biblical text, that then is almost equivalent to idolatry, to serving other gods. It would be equivalent in today's culture if somebody actually had read their Bible and then they go ahead and name their daughter Jezebel. Like I could get on board with someone who hadn't read their Bible before and thought that name sounded cool, because it kind of does, right? I can pronounce it, that's a big plus. I can read it, another big plus. But if I have read my Bible, I'd be like, oh, that's not someone I want to pick. Yeah, that's not a great one. But in this case, when that happens, it indicates idolatry. It indicates rebellion to God. And so our king, who is appointed as the one with the right to the throne, firstborn here is not used as being he's the first child. It means he has the heir status. And that's almost always how it's used in the Old Testament, as heir status. Not literally the first one to be born on the genealogical list, but the one who has the right to inherit the throne or the family property or whatever. And so he is the one who gets it and takes all of it. So the consequences are pretty far reaching. You see things like, catch this, and the Lord stirred up against Jeroboam the anger of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians, verse 16. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. So catch that. He inherits the kingdoms, kills his brothers to take back all the fortified cities and all the gold and silver that they had gotten. And then God uses Philistines and Arabians, as it says in the ESV, to come take it all from them. Oh, you want to know that? Nope. And by using these Philistines, who are kind of a mixed outsider group that aren't Semitic, they're not natural to the area. They moved in from the northern areas of the, what we would consider lower Western Europe today, and all the way over to Russia, kind of a mixed tribe of people that came down. God, again, uses them as a tool to demonstrate, hey, your folly has these consequences. And that's the punishment given to us as the outcome for their obvious idolatry. And all that is left is one single descendant. And then, verse 18, and after all this, the Lord struck him in the bowels, in the gut, with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. His people made no fire in his honor, like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he departed with no one's regret. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Like, that's super obvious bad. Like, whoever's writing this, I often think it's likely someone connected with the priests post-exile, basically said, we almost cheered because he was gone. Nobody regretted it. There are a couple other instances in the text of Chronicles where the deaths and burials of the kings get detailed. And this keys into a couple of those details. Theologically, being buried with your fathers, that's a big deal. That's meaning basically this person died unfaithful because he's not buried with his fathers, the kings. Nobody regretted it. There was no offering of sacrificial oil. There was no big fire. That sacrificial oil is kind of connected all the way back to Exodus, with the law's expectation for them to produce the same sanctifying oil. It takes place in First Colossians 9, and then with the funeral of Asa, and the no big bonfire. Nothing. What did you guys catch from that before we scoot into our second two narratives in a second? Hey, you think about that. 2 years. Is that right? My brain catch that just right. At the end of 2 years, his bowels burst forth. Couldn't do anything about it. That's just awful. And nobody cared.
And now I was thinking of the choices and then consequences of those choices.
Yeah, this is the outcome of his actions. This is not happenstance for him. Oh, he happened to catch a disease that was spreading through the area. The text indicates that this is God's doing as punishment for his moral rebellion, his lack of fidelity or trust in God, and in essence, his spiritual idolatry and adultery. And this is the outcome to it. And everything gets stripped away from him. It's also a great countertext to Job. Because this is how Job is in part described to us, right? You think about how Job's wife sees Job from the outside looking in. All of their family taken away. All of his possessions taken away. Oh, and all of his health taken away. And her response to him is what? you ought to just curse God and die because ain't nobody caring about you, right? And Job is confused because he doesn't see himself as unrighteous. I think you could catch that he is arrogant to a degree in some of his statements and ignorant for sure. And his friends are no help either. Like his friends are just as bad as his wife because they try to heap their ignorance onto the fire and create more problems. But it is a great contrast because you basically have a lot of the same things going on, right? From the outside looking in. But Job turns and is justified. He acknowledges his smallness before God and his ignorance. It doesn't happen here. And it's again a solid last reminder that, hey, you know what? You can be stubborn beyond the point of Paul. Because you can be stubborn all the way to the end. Because he certainly was. All right. Our next king narrative starts up for us. Hosiah in chapter 22 and goes through that chapter all the way into the entry into chapter 23. And it too has a similar pathway because verses 1 through 4 start weaving together a story for us. Trey, do you want to read verses 1 through 4 for us in chapter 22?
Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Hosiah, his youngest son, king in his place. The raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Hosiah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Hosiah was 42 years old, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. Therefore, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were counselors after the death of his father to his destruction.
All right. You guys notice anything weird in that text? So there's a mama influence going on. That's kind of that's weird but normal. How old was this guy? Trey, what'd you read?
It says 42 there, and I got further. It says 22.
Right, that's weird, right? How many of your Bibles read it as 42?
I read it at 42.
How many of your Bibles read it as younger than that, 22? All right, so here's what's going on, and this is something that's important to pay attention to because it helps you understand the story of your Bible, but also trust it as well. So if your Bible reads 42, it means that your Bible right there is relying on the Masoretic or Hebrew text. Because in the Hebrew text, it says 42. There's two possibilities with that. Possibility number one, it's right. And it means that there's a period of time where they had to wait for him to grow up before he becomes king. Perfectly fine answer. Certainly possible, right? Option number two, and this is the one that most people tend to agree upon, is that there is a scribal error in that Masoretic text that says, no, that's a typo, basically, is what they would, that's what a typo would be. And we need to rely on the older Greek manuscript because our Hebrew copies of the Bible that are in literal Hebrew are from this particular text are like dated around 600 to 700 AD. Those are our oldest complete Old Testament Bibles in Hebrew, where our Greek ones are older. We can actually find manuscripts that go much closer. And then in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's some other accuracy corrections as well. And it looks like the Greek copies of the Hebrew Bible, which are older than our oldest copies we can find of the Hebrew Bible, are accurate. It looks like he should be in his 20s. And so that makes more sense in that regard. But either of those options are fine. Either there's a gap in who's king, there was no king for a while, or it's 22. And so just so you know ahead of time, that's something like, oh no, our Bible isn't accurate. It is absolutely accurate. It's that translation and what's called textual criticism is not easy. It's actually quite hard. And that process of figuring out all those things is incredibly difficult. And so that's why it's super important to be a careful reader and to note those differences when they show up. And when they show up, be making sure that you're reading from what's considered a committee-based translation. You're still having these problems, but a committee-based translation helps us out. If you guys have any questions about that, I hope I explained it as clearly as I can. It's not uncommon, by the way. It's actually pretty common in the Old Testament.
I was thinking maybe it was his grandson, because up in verse 17, he had a different name.
Right, that's possible, too, by the way the Hebrew works. There is no Hebrew terminology that explicitly says grandson. In Hebrew, it is the same word for son or grandson or a grouping of descendants. And so for the olden camps, it would be Ben Olden Camp would be sons of the olden camps. And that would also be the grandsons of the olden camps. And you'd have to pay attention to context to figure that out. To a degree, there are some ways you can actually hone it in and realize that it's actually just looking at the immediate descendancy, but it's not like super specific. Like we would say son versus grandson, because in English we've got a moniker for that. Okay, so that little weirdness is there, but we've also already noted something that's super important, because the idolatry continues now generationally. This is not news either. How often is it that the mother of the upcoming king tells us in advance what kind of king they're going to be? Is it always bad, by the way? Is every king a bad king because they had a bad mom? What do you think about this? How much information is there about the mother of David? Is there a whole lot of information there? How many are right now figuring out, wait, is there anything? Does that mean that his mama was bad or good? No, it just means there's no information. How much information there is about the mother of Solomon? A lot more. Right? And how that marriage begins, isn't that great? Very forced. Very awful. And then she's also there when her son is given promises and pledges that he will be put on the throne. And she's also there ensuring that it happens. And Solomon is both a good king and a bad king. And we're not even sure what to do at times with his mom. But it's important to note that there, because in this particular case, anytime Ahab's family line is woven back into the story of leadership in Israel or Judah, it's uniformly bad. And this ties into the text of the story that is beginning to show an outcome of things getting worse and worse. I also noted this. You may not have seen this. It was a bit of a surprise to me as I was reading. Whenever we see the people join into the coronation process, the ascension of a king, it seems to always follow the violent or awful death of the prior king. Peaceful transitions of power don't seem to have this, at least in Chronicles in particular, this parade of happy citizens, or you, oh, it was a peaceful change of power, let's cheer. In Chronicles, when there's a violent death, the people come out to install the next king. It's kind of important, because the process shouldn't be the people appointing the king, right? Who should be involved in the appointment of a king? The monarch by way of the Lord. That also kind of touches into this trying to tell us that God should have a hand in the king's business. And maybe it's the priest reminding them that, hey, you can't be king without a strong priesthood. And if you are king without a priesthood that's strong and follows God, your reign will be short. And so that's kind of interesting to note. that takes place there. And then you're going to have his downfall start in verse 5, and then kind of quickly move into Athaliah next in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 22. So it's not a long chapter. His end is no much, you know, different, because it's going down the same path. Ahab, idolatry, rebelling against God. Should have learned something from Dad. You start thinking about how all those outcomes play out, but there's nothing there. All right, chapter 23 and 24 together show us Joash. In the seventh year, Jehoiada took courage and entered into a covenant with the commanders of the hundreds. And verse 2, it continues, and they went about through Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And Jehoiada said to him, "Behold, the king's son, let him reign as the Lord spoke concerning the sons of David. This is the thing that you shall do of you priests and Levites who come off duty on the Sabbath. One third shall be gatekeepers. One third shall be the kings of house. And one third at the gate of the foundation. And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. Let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests, the ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy, and all the people shall keep charge of the Lord. The Levites shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. And whoever enters the house shall be put to death. But with the king, when he comes in and when he goes out." So Joash is going to be made king, but who's the king? Who's actually calling the shots? The priests are, right? I have a little note. The first time I read through this, I'm like, from years ago, I'm like, this sure looks like a priestly rebellion to me. Like the first time you read through it, like the priest's taking over. Now, on the one hand, you could read it in 2 Kings, it has a little bit more of this. You could read it as they are protecting the rightful king of the throne, and they're doing their job. But on the other hand, if you think for a moment and ask yourself this question, what is the job of the Levites? What did God assign for them to do under the law? Are they warriors? Yeah, they're butchers who are priests. Their main job is to carve up the various sacrifices and offer them to the Lord. So they know how to use a butcher's knife, but not a sword. And yet here, for all the reasons that might be going on, they have effectively gathered together an army under the leadership of a priest. And they've intentionally gone around and swelled support from the captains of the hundreds. So they have some numbers and presence, and now all the Levites are going to be situated to protect the king's son. In the JPS translation here around verse 3, it says it this way. It says, "Here is the king's son. The time has come for him to reign." And as I pointed out, the priests tell everyone what to do because he's not of age. This is a vassal. Or a supervisory kingdom at this point. And then, I don't know if you noticed this, but in the course of this leadership space, what does Joash end up doing? And we'll come back to verses 16 through the end of the chapter in chapter 23. What is this, the main title? If you open your Bible to chapter 24... what does it say is the title for that chapter? Like the man-made additional chapter heading in there.
Joash repairs the temple.
Is that any kind of surprise if you've got a bunch of priests leading things? The temple would start getting fixed? Like, that makes perfect sense, right? Because it's the right thing to do, right? That's why you would do that. Because the temple should be repaired. But pause for a moment and think about our earlier king stories as to what the chronicler said would make a good king. Was it repairing the temple? Or was there a higher priority before that? A higher priority was? Well, that was back under the return from exile, but to kick out all the idolatry, tear down the high places, and return to the worship of God, generally. And you can say, well, yeah, they're fixing the temple. Remember, basically they're taking all the money and fixing their own house. They're fixing not the temple center proper, but all the temple complex that surrounds it. And so you begin to kind of see, hey, there's a little bit of a mixed problem here, because Judah is becoming more like Israel. They had two idolatrous kings, but what you don't really end up seeing is a full picture of a righteous heart return. Because you'll note, and we're running out of time, unfortunately, to cover all that I wanted to cover. I guess we'll have to have a little more time for chapter 24 next week, and it'll be okay. But you'll note, when you go back into chapter 23, it has Jehoiada's reforms. And Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they should be the Lord's people. Then all the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down, his altars and his images. They broke in pieces. They killed Matan, the priests of Baal, before the altars. And Jehoiada posted watchmen at the house of the Lord under the direction of the Levitical priests and the Levites. So the priest is turning them back. And the king, who is too young to reign, is just kind of there. It's important to kind of pay attention to those details in the story, because we're trying to figure out, where is the heart of this king? What's going on? And we kind of know the rest of the story, because if Jehoiada's not there, well, then we see kind of what happens to the king. His heart isn't in the same space as Jehoiada's was, which we can see in chapter 24. All right, that's it for our time tonight. We'll have to stop right here because it's 7:44 and change. And so with that, we'll close off and we'll return to our study next Wednesday evening. Thanks, everybody.